verse 3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. That is, the vocalization of the true presence of the Holy Spirit will be an exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can test me on that. You have pretty right to test me on that. If my remark in these 3 days, and I count this a deep privilege that you're asking me to be here, if my remarks have not ultimately enlarged the person of Christ in your mind, then somewhere I have missed the ball. I've missed it somehow or other. I am not exalting the Holy Spirit. I am exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I've not done that, somewhere or other I've fouled up. Because this is the total purpose of the Holy Spirit and God the Father, to give all exaltation to the Lord Jesus Christ. If Paul said the same thing, it just occurs to me in Luke, in Philippians 2:11. Every knee shall bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. We have a tendency to relegate that verse to the distant future, but that's not what Paul's talking about. It is not a prophetic picture of his second coming at all. There's no point that that's not in the context. He is talking about Christ's descent to Calvary and his exaltation back to the presence of God. Therefore, since God did this, since Christ did this, God has exalted him, and he's now at his right hand. Wherefore, every knee shall bow to that man, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. Right now. Now, I cannot explain it. I cannot go the next step. But somehow or other, in the infinite wisdom of God, every knee that has ever walked the face of the earth has in its own infinite context displayed somehow or other, it has bowed to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if they have bowed in rebellion, even if they have bowed in hate, they have bowed and done his will. Hitler, who slew 6 million Jews, God used the conscience of the nations of Europe to actually, for the first time in history, in 2,500 years, since the Jews went into the Babylonian captivity in 598 B.C., there were three deportations, 606, 598, 586. And the Jew has never owned Jerusalem since 586 B.C. He has not had control of Jerusalem. He lost it permanently. But somehow or other, the nations of Europe, their conscience was stirred, should we say, that when World War II was over, they sat down in unison and said, we've got to do something about the Jews. That's the first time in the history of the universe, I have found no parallel to it in world history, that the national leaders of Europe, including the world, actually sat down in a united conference with one task among other, many others, we've got to do something about the Jews. That is unparalleled in human history. And the upshot of the whole process in the United Nations was they voted the Jew his national home in Palestine. Well, it was a foregone conclusion that eventually the Jew would have control of the city of Jerusalem. Every knee shall bow, because the ancient prophecy had said the Jew will be reunited with his land. And Hitler did not know. Without condoning a single thing that he did, Hitler would have to bear the complete brunt of the punishment that he was actually carrying out the will of God. Every knee shall bow. This is not part of my philosophy of history, by the way. Every event in history, somehow or other, is part of an intricate tapestry giving due place to the infinite program of the infinite God, and at no place in any part of the total picture does any man lose complete control of his absolute free will. No one forced Hitler to do that. No one forced Augustus Caesar to send out a decree that all of the Roman Empire should be enrolled in a census. But as a result of the sending out of that decree, a young man and a young woman had to start on a journey of about 125 miles in length. The decree had to leave the city of Rome to get to Nazareth at the proper time to cause Joseph to get up and start on a journey of 125 miles walking to arrive in the city of Bethlehem on the very night when his wife was to be delivered of a child. You talk about precise timing. This is precise timing to the very nth degree. If they had arrived in Jerusalem one day earlier or one day later, the prophecy in Micah would have been all completely fouled up. But that whole Roman Empire had to start this intricate crossword puzzle of getting the machinery in motion so that when the right time came, there would be a man sitting upon the throne of Rome who would have the right to send a decree over the whole ancient world he would have control over to set that machinery in going. Isn't it wonderful? Paul said in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son born of a woman. Time had been ticking off like a gigantic clock, and the time had come. Augustus sent out a decree, and Augustus did it of his own free will. Joseph leaves Nazareth. Joseph would never have left Nazareth without that decree. Joseph Christ would have been born up there in Nazareth. But the prophecy said he was to be born in Bethlehem. How did Joseph going to get to Bethlehem? And to make it even more fantastically complicated, the prophecy said it was to be a boy that this woman was to bear. Any doctors in the room, can they yet, even today, predict the sex of an unborn child? Maybe someday they'll be able to. I do not know. But he not only said, the Lord not only said when that child would be born, but he said this will be its sex. And this is what you're going to mean. Let's talk about complicated, intricate training. God's a fascinating clockmaker. The practices of the Holy Spirit around us and through us and in us. Around the believer, he convicts the world of its need of Christ. We've already read John 16. It's as good a sample as any. John 16, verses 7 through 11. That is, the Holy Spirit is constantly at work all around us, convicting the world of its need of Christ, and in this convicting process, the believer is part of his program of carrying it out. This is somewhat a repetition of up here, but I've made it separate in order to emphasize that fact. The deep, deep, deep privilege of being a witness for Jesus Christ. It is not a task, it's not a burden, it's not a chore, it is a privilege. And if we see it as anything less than a privilege, that God, the infinite Father, would actually want to incorporate us, ordinary human beings, in his program. We see that in the Old Testament, the thought occurs to me, when Joseph was down in Egypt, he had been reconciled to his brethren, and he's talking with his brethren. He emphasizes the fact, when he refers to his great-grandfather, his grandfather and father, he refers to the, have you ever noticed that in particular, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of my father Jacob. The implication of that the infinite Jehovah actually linked himself to Abraham and said he is Abraham's God, Isaac's God, Jacob's God. The intimacy of it, the great privilege that God would actually want to link himself with us in all of our faults and cracks. And then through the believer, he commissions this believer for his task. Again, Acts 13:2. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for a task that I've already mapped out for them. And then in the believer, he consecrates this believer before the world. And we've only got 5 minutes left according to my watch. But I'd like for you to turn to Ephesians 5. In the believer, it is the Holy Spirit's work to consecrate this person before the God and before the world. This well-known passage, Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for the things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. How do we know when we're filled with the Spirit? The answer is given right here. How can we detect or analyze or know if we are filled with the Spirit? The answer is right in front of us. Do you see the answer? The answer is right there. What did you start to say?
We'll
manifest. And how will it be manifested? It's right there in front of us. Exactly so. He says, don't let that wine control you, but be controlled by the Spirit. How am I going to know that I'm controlled by the Spirit? Number one, I will speak a melodious kind of a life with you. There will be a melody among us. You notice it says speaking in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The first evidence that you are filled with the Holy Spirit or that I am filled with the Holy Spirit is there's a harmonious melody among us. That's the first evidence of it. The second evidence is singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The first clause is our relationship with each other. The second clause is my own personal relationship to God. That is, I look around me and I find melodious harmony. This is the evidence of the filling of the Spirit. And if there's a little friction here, a little there, a little here, then we are less than filled with the Holy Spirit. But if there's total harmony, there is total filling. Now I look inside. What do I see inside of my heart? Do I see cantankerous rebellion? Belligerent? I've seen that in students. One girl comes to my mind right now. Her name was Linda. You won't know her, so I didn't use giving her a last name. I'm sure none of you know her. Linda. The school put up with her for one solid year. She was rebellious to the nth degree. She deliberately broke this rule, broke that rule. We put up with her a year. We bent over backwards to put up with her. And I was on the Council for Student Affairs at that particular time, and she was up before the council time after time after time. I had not had too much contact with her because the council has 6 members and I don't always meet with the council. But along about the middle of the second semester, I got in on her. And she was there before me because I think, frankly, our school has rather liberal laws, rules, 10:30 lights out on school nights, 11:30 on Friday and Saturday night, and 12:30 on Sunday night. I think it's rather liberal, personally. Some of them don't, but nevertheless, I think it's rather liberal. Anyway, regardless of what the time was, 10:30, 11:30, 12:30, she was always in 15, 20, 30 minutes late. Regardless, you know, if we moved the time up 3 a.m., she would have come in 3:30, probably. Anyway, but that's only one in the rule is for skirt 4 inches above the knees. Well, she's going to wear them 5. Well, if she'd raised 5, she's going to wear 6. Mm-hmm. Obviously, that spirit of rebellion. Well, finally, I got in on it, and she was sitting there, and there was 5 of the teachers there, and I just, very plainly, I sometimes wanted the students to put up with me. I'm quite frank with them. I sat, turned to them, and I said, Linda, are you absolutely sure that you are born again? And she said, well, sure, I'm sure. And I just dropped it. I didn't take it up any farther from there. But this was 2 years ago. Well, a year ago this September, or was it in January, she skipped the semester. She came back for re-enrollment. Well, enough of time had passed, and I had never had her as a student at all. The whole thing had just slipped out of my mind completely, and I enrolled her, but somehow or other, the name didn't fit. And I didn't recognize her. I've got too many there. Anyway, I didn't recognize her at first, and I still did not have her as a student. But then along about the middle of the semester, she came in to have some advice about her courses and so on. I said, Linda, I should know you, but I can't place what I've had connection with. And she said, well, Mr. Page, you should know me. You ought to know me. And I said, well, should I? She said, well, yes. I'm the girl that was in that meeting, and you asked me point blank whether I was saved, and I said, yes. And she said, your question made me so blindingly angry that it, for the first time in my life, started me thinking. She said, because I knew I was not saved. Well, she went to a youth camp that intervening summer, and she was genuinely born again. And you should have seen the transformation of that girl's life. I still have not had her as a student, but she has since gotten married. But in the intervening months that she was there, you've never seen any such transformation in a girl's life. A beautiful illustration of it. Instead of that inner rebellion, there was a complete inner harmony there. Be filled with the Spirit, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Number three, giving thanks for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we want to know if we're filled with the Spirit? How thankful are we? It says, be thankful for all things in the name of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking melodiously among ourselves, singing harmoniously inside of my life, thankful continuously, day by day, and the fourth test, submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God. Do we want to know whether we're filled with the Spirit? How rebellious are we, or how harmonious are we? It's a test. If we have an idea, if I have an idea within me of rebellion, strife, it is apparently just to that extent that I am really genuinely filled with the Holy Spirit. The third evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in the believer is that he is continually consecrating the believer before God first and before the world around us. And you gentlemen know as well as I do that if there's any one thing that characterizes this generation, it is rebellion. Rebellion is the word of the day, rebel. I'm including everyone, excluding no one. It is the order of the day, rebellion. And if there's ever one thing that should not characterize a child of God, it is the exact opposite. Because that's not the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the spirit of the devil himself. It's a pleasure to be with you again. I've run 2 minutes overtime during my office.
I got a question. I have three very good me that's in a backslidden condition that I would like to deal with. One has been a brother-in-law for about 3 years that I've had contact with. And what part do we have in seeing one restored to the Lord? And is this also a work of the Holy Spirit as much as the restoration is of salvation to start with? Or what do you have on this?
There would be hardly any question of what it would be the work of the Holy Spirit of restoration.
Where would we be now? As a believer?
Well, trying to answer a question like that for a specific example, of course, is always easy. You think I'm trying to curse. It's not difficult. It's not easy. It's always difficult, what I'm trying to say. My own personal experience would be my only answer to it. A person of that sort, a consistent testimony before them, and prayer. It's about all you can do. The Holy Spirit's got to work. You can't force them. It's about the only thing you can do. There's a sample of Linda that I was telling you about. I did not know that the Holy Spirit would actually take that casual remark. And it really was, just sort of a casual remark. But I did not know that casual remark would be the that the Holy Spirit would take and unlock that girl's life. I didn't know that. I've seen that happen so many times in students' lives. Another girl, Karen was her name, she came to me time after time after time in tears. I mean literally in tears. She'd sit in my office and talk by the hour. And of course, I've learned that really is the only way to counsel these kids is sit there and look to sit there and listen to them. They just want someone to spill it. And she just sit there and literally shed tears, and what her problem was that she had never had any kind of a close relationship with her father. And boy, this is a common denominator, you men. I cannot help but see it, but this is a common denominator, particularly among the girls. One of the common problems of those girls is they want to respect and honor that father, but they haven't been able to find it. This is particularly, I've noticed it among the girls. They want that relationship with their father. Well, anyway, in this girl's case, she had never had it. And I really, it was just a casual said. I said, well, Karen, the next time you go home, why don't you try to do something deliberately for your father? Don't make it ostentatious by any means whatsoever. Make it casual. But do something deliberately for him that he will know and sense that you did it just for him, not your mother, but for him. Well, she went home and she cooked a meal. But one thing added to another, she cooked some of his favorite foods, the whole meal flopped, and she came back and shedding more buckets of tears. This went wrong, and that went wrong, something else went wrong. And I said, well, go back and try it over again. Well, this time she did go back and try it over again. She didn't cook a meal, I think she baked a cake or something, or I don't remember. But then this was the semester break of Christmas, and she came back, and now, boy, I've never seen such a transformation in girls. Like she said, Mr. Page, for the first time in my life, I sat down with my father one Saturday night over coffee in the kitchen. We sat there till 3 o'clock in the morning just talking. For the first time in her life, and I said, and previously it had come out that she said, my father had never, I can never remember a single time when my father put his arms around me and kissed me. Girls want that, but it's got to be on the level. She said, for the first time, he had done this, and we had sat down there and actually talked over coffee. Casual remarks, you see. I just suppose that I would, if I had sat down and mulled it over, now what shall I tell Karen to do? No, I had prayed about it. I prayed with her every time she came in. And my prayer and her prayer, her deep need, the Holy Spirit, the only explanation I give is just somehow or other through my dense brain make that casual suggestion, and it works. Let's not discount the power of prayer. Genuine.